God's word together. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew somewhere around you that looks like this, says the story on top of it. It has a kind of 10-page color summary in the beginning. We would encourage you to read if you want to know more about what the Bible is about. In that Bible, we're on page 144 in the book of Joshua. It's the fourth Sunday, so we have the kids in here with us today. Everybody say good morning, kids. We're glad to have them here with us. We approach children's ministry a little bit differently at Redemption Church. And so half the time, for the most part, the kids spend Sunday mornings with us. And the other half, they spend it across the hall in kids' church learning the same text that we're learning in here. A little bit of best of both worlds is what we hope we're accomplishing there. One of the ways to keep them engaged, we always have a bulletin and some activities for them. And so kids, if you've got your bulletin, open it up. And go to that first page on the inside. On the top, it says, God told Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. What else did God say? We'll give you a little time to work on that. Towards the end of the message, we'll come back, and you'll get to yell it as loud as you possibly can. And let me know what that says, all right? Everybody got it? You understood? Anybody need a kid's bulletin? Any kids need a kid's bulletin? I know some of you like to do it, even though you're not kids. All right. As we look at the book of Joshua. I've been excited preparing for this. And so after I study a text for a while, I like to go see how other pastors approach that text just to see, like, one, am I missing anything that was should have been glaring in my face, or did I get something completely wrong and everyone else says it a completely different way? And sometimes that sends me back to the drawing board, and I go back and study and research and make sure I'm trying to preach to you as clearly as I can what God's word says. And I found out a couple of things. One, not a lot of pastors walk all the way through the book of Joshua. Now, we'll go through this first chapter, and you'll see some phrases I'm sure you've heard quoted in sermons, if not entire sermons, based on some of this first chapter. Be strong and courageous. Be very strong and courageous. I'm sure you've heard that. You maybe even, that's the phrase you might associate with the book of Joshua. I always think about Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I think about earlier where it tells him to meditate on God's word day and night. And that idea of meditating on God's word day and night. But the other theme I found is a lot of people approach this book as a leadership series. So I've done a lot of studies in leadership over the years. I've read dozens of leadership books, been to leadership trainings. I've led leadership trainings. I am for leadership development for the most part as a whole, some of it. But I want to see something here. One, a few leadership quotes I thought of as I was preparing for this that I thought were fun. Theodore Roosevelt, famous one, speak softly and carry a big stick and you will go far. Warren Bennis, leadership is the capacity to translate vision into reality. We love to use the word vision in leadership. Ivan Illich says leadership does not depend on being right. I thought that one was really interesting. Leadership does not depend on being right. I might disagree with him. Lawrence J. Peter, this one I'm pretty sure I've heard somebody say on the road, lead, follow, or get out of the way. John Maxwell is famous for saying a lot of things, but one of them being everything rises and falls on leadership. The truth is, the book of Joshua is not about leadership. Everything rises and falls on the Lord, not leadership. There are leadership lessons we can certainly derive from the book of Joshua. There's no doubt about that, and we will point to some of those things as we go through Joshua, but the primary purpose of the book of Joshua is not a manual on how to be a leader. Some of the lessons we could learn from Joshua, primarily his humility, his dependence on the Lord, his strength, his courage. But the big question here is not if Joshua was a great if Joshua was a great leader or if you are. The great question here, the big question of the message today is, are you leading where and how? Everybody say where and how. Those are key. Are you leading where and how God has called you? That's the question today. Not if you're a good leader, But are you leading where and how that God has called you? You may think that God has not called you to be a leader. I hope is by the end of this message today, you'll see why I disagree with that. So let's go ahead and open God's word. I want to flip before that to Psalm chapter 127, verses 1 and 2. I've been posting some things on social media. I pray through the Psalms almost every morning. I knew that January would be an exceptionally busy month for me with some things going on with my doctoral work and other things. And so I wanted some accountability to make sure, because if I'm going to be honest with you, and this ought to be the place I can do that, right? If I'm going to be honest with you, when I get really busy, the first temptation, the first thing for me to cast to the side is my time in God's Word. I cherish my time in God's Word in the morning. It is no longer a burden and a chore for me. That is long past. I look forward to waking up early, opening up the Bible, just me and a cup of coffee and my Bible and a pen and just going through it. But I've found a pattern when I know I'm entering a busy season and I know every day has a long to-do list, it is hard for me to make my brain slow down and stop and meditate on God's Word. Because that to-do list, that tyranny of the urgent, it's like a siren song just calling my name. Come get things done. Check off the list. So I wanted a little extra accountability this month, and so I made it a point starting, I think, about the sixth or seventh day of this month to every day just post a snippet of what I've been praying in the Psalms on social media. I haven't been doing that really for anyone else. I've been doing it so that I hope maybe it's been a blessing, but I've been doing it just because I needed the accountability of knowing if I don't post, somebody's going to know that I didn't do it. As I was going through Psalm 127, 1 and 2, this is one that always gets me every time I come across it. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sheep. If you think about what it says there, it gives to his beloved sleep, not sheep. His beloved sheep, he gives sleep. I think about this and I put it up against my to-do list. Unless the Lord crosses off the to-do list, what does it matter? Unless the Lord raises your kids, what does it matter? Unless the Lord leads you in your marriage, unless the Lord leads you in your job, unless the Lord leads you in all the things that you identify and define yourself by, then it is in vain. That we've got to understand our time in God's Word is not seasoning added to our agenda, our life. This is the bread of life. This is it. Don't miss the value of God's Word. I'm preaching to myself. It's a struggle I run into. Find ways to hold yourself accountable on that. As I look at the book of Joshua, I see this psalm and I think about all that Joshua accomplishes. The magnitude of the responsibility dropped on him. Think for a second where we're at in history. Maybe you don't know the story of Joshua. Well, you got to go back, really all the way back to the beginning. Pastor Joe did a great job this morning giving us a brief introduction and overview for our Bible study groups into the book of Joshua. And you think about it, this goes back to really God giving Adam and Eve the call to cultivate and take care of land and all these things, and God's going to give his people a land. He brings them out of slavery. They've been in slavery for hundreds of years. He sends Moses to bring them out. Maybe you've seen it done cinematically. Maybe Disney's your favorite. Maybe Charlton Heston, I don't know. But you've got some image, right, in your mind of Moses. And Moses brings them out, and for 40 years, they wander around in what should have been a very short journey. For 40 years, they constantly deal with trial and tribulation and all these issues. But they also constantly, in unbelievable ways, see God move. They see Moses lead in virtually supernatural ways, communicate with God face to face. And here, Joshua gets the mantle just dropped on him, and he does a good job with it. That's why we use this as a leadership book, because he does a great job with what's given him. But what we've got to understand is he didn't build this. He didn't do this. As we look at this book, this is about God's victory, not Joshua's. And when we, in our own lives, will approach things that God has called us to in that way and understand that we are to be a part of what God is doing, not ask God to come alongside and bless our plans and our agenda, but walk His plans, walk His path, go after His victory, then we will never be able to truly lead. And so I think about that psalm as we look at this. The first few verses, first couple of verses, I want to talk about the legacy of leadership. Verses 1 and 2. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Let's stop and break that down a little bit. First off, this thing starts out with after the death of Moses. Now, in the Hebrew, it's an obvious continuation of the books before it. So this is a continued story of what God has been doing from Genesis up to this point. And it starts with someone's death. There are other books that start with someone's death in the Bible. Judges starts with Joshua's death. We're going to go all the way through Joshua, and then Joshua's going to die. And then we're going to start the book of Judges. 2 Samuel starts with King Saul's death. 2 Kings starts with Ahab's death. We must understand that legacies were never meant to be about the leader. Our legacy is to be about the Lord. I thought about this. I was thinking, there are names that I know of because I went to seminary and had to study church history and all these things, and I enjoyed it. And you may know some of these names, but I guarantee you there's a lot of you in here that don't. That doesn't mean anything bad about you. I just want to prove a point. These are significant names in history that made major, major contributions to the Christian faith. Names like Adoniram Judson, Huldrych Zwingli, Tertullian, Eusebius. These names may not mean anything to you, but whether for good completely or bad, they all shifted the story of Christianity. Now, why am I listing those names to you? Do I want you to know those names? Not necessarily. We could spend another time studying church history. My point is, these guys were major, major playmakers, right? I mean, they made things happen. Things moved in the midst of their efforts. God did mighty things. And other things happen in other directions. But today, 2019, we don't really know a lot, most people, about these guys. Why? Because the legacy was never about them. And legacy shouldn't be about us. We should not be worried about what legacy we leave for our own names, but what legacy we leave for the name of the Lord. You look at Moses, and what was he called? Even by God Himself, a servant of the Lord. The legacy of biblical leadership belongs only to the Lord. True leadership is really not about self-glory or carrying on your legacy, but the Lord's. Joshua calls Moses the servant of the Lord. In verse 1 here, he actually uses this phrase to describe Moses more than anyone else in the Old Testament combined. Joshua uses this phrase so many times to talk about Moses. In the book of Joshua, that phrase, servant of the Lord, is actually only used of Joshua once. And it's after he dies. And it's a part at the very end of Joshua that somebody else wrote, not Joshua. This is ultimately the identity we should all seek. It's like when we read the Gospel of John, and John refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. right? The greatest aspect of your identity as a follower of Christ is just that. A follower of Christ, a child of God, a servant of the Lord. The Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Moses is dead. And it's time for Joshua to lead. Because this is what God has called him to do. Not because Joshua's amazing. Not because Joshua's this incredible guy. Because it's what God called him to do. Is to lead. But you got to think for a minute. What has Joshua's life been? What has he known? Well, Joshua was raised as a slave in Egypt. He knows slave labor. He knows being under an oppressor. And the greatest thing that ever happened in his life was led by a man named Moses who brought him freedom. And all of a sudden, there's this exciting freedom as they get out of slavery. Then they approach the promised land shortly after that. He gets chosen amongst a few other men to go in as spies and check out the land. And they go in, and I got to think, Joshua and Caleb are a little bit amped up. I was a chaplain for a high school football team for a few years. Now, I found that to be two things. One, it was really good for building relationships with these young men so that I could do ministry really outside of the chaplaincy of the football team. Because the other thing I found is preaching a message to adrenaline-pumped high school boys right before they play football is worthless. They're not going to hear anything you say. I thought about one time, I've told this story before, but it cracked me up. We were supposed to have a little chapel service before the football game every time they wanted me to do it. I really think I was like their rabbit's foot, their good luck's charm. Maybe if they listened to the word of God, maybe God would bless them and they would win. And so one time we weren't able to go into the locker room. They made us meet out behind the field. I think it was they were playing psychological warfare. They didn't even give us a locker room. And so we're out in this field, and the music's real loud. It's got this hip-hop music playing real, real loud. And so I'm having to tell this story real loud. The coach had asked me to preach something about finishing the job. I was like, all right. So I talked about when David conquers kings and he puts his foot on their neck to finish the job. So this angry hip-hop's playing behind me. I'm yelling as loud as I can about putting your foot on somebody's neck. And these players were so amped up. And that was not my intention. And they played so good that day. And I remember one of the players running up to me. He had just annihilated another kid. And he runs up to me and goes, man, I almost put my foot on his neck, chap. I almost did it. And I was like, please don't do that. Please don't do that. This is not good. But I think about those young men, and I think about Joshua and Caleb going into the promised land, and they see the giants, man, and they see all the obstacles, but they also remember when God split the Red Sea, right? That's an amen moment, people. They remember when God split the Red Sea. They remember the 10 plagues where God showed his might over every god of Egypt, showed his dominance, that there were no other gods, that he was the one true God. And so Joshua and Caleb go, man, these giants don't have any clue what's coming at them. And it ain't about us. See, Joshua understood then who the victory belonged to. Joshua understood then the key to finding victory wasn't in his own strength and courage, wasn't in his own strength and power, but in God Almighty. There's no other way he could have been so bold in that moment when everyone else is so scared. And everyone else comes back scared. And Joshua goes, nah, man. Yes, they're big. Those guys are huge. But do you remember the Red Sea thing? Like, you remember how that went down? Do you remember the 10 plagues? You remember how those went down? That same God said, take this land. So I say we take it. But the crowd, as crowds so often do, murmured. This is Joshua's life. I want you to get in the head of Joshua. So then Joshua sees Moses intercede for his people. And God pulled back his wrath. Joshua sees Moses boldly lead his people and constantly remind them of the one true God. Joshua sees Moses go up on a mountain and get the Ten Commandments and bring them back down only to find people worshiping a golden calf. and lead through that moment. He sees him lead in that moment. Well, that's about the moment most pastors start updating their resume. But Joshua continues to see Moses lead boldly. It's always known as slavery and difficulty. And the one shining light for him in this whole thing has been Moses. God comes up to him and says, "My servant Moses is dead." The weight of that, it's got to be unbelievable. See, not only is he grieving the loss of a father figure, a hero, now the weight of that's fallen on him. Moses is dead, and now you got a job. This was God's gift to his people. God gifts leaders to his people. And Joshua was a gift to God's people so that he could lead them to him. But there's a danger there of legacy building. Moses' life, his written story, was never about Moses. Moses, when he wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, it wasn't about Moses. The whole thing was about how great God is. In John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Now, I don't know about you, when I go back to the first five books of the Old Testament, I don't see the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You know what the closest name I see to Jesus is? Joshua. The name Joshua in Hebrew means the salvation of Yahweh, which is translated in Greek, Jesus. But the whole time Moses was writing, he was writing about our Savior. See, the whole book, this whole thing from Genesis to Revelation, every story in here, is not about moral lessons. It's not about knowing who the hero is. We know who the hero is in every story before we even start it. Now, it's one thing to be able to apply that reality in Sunday school or nod and amen that on a Sunday morning. But when we start to apply that to our lives and ask, who is the hero of today? As we go about our day, it's not about me. It's not about you. Our lives should be about building that legacy as well. And the great thing is, as God moves in his progressive intimacy with us, Moses is called in a servant, Joshua is called an assistant, and we are called friends and children. John 15:15, Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you." In a leadership book called Leadership from the Inside Out, Becoming a Leader for Life, Kevin Cashman tells a story. I don't think it's a true story, but he tells this story. A priest was confronted by a soldier while he was walking down a road in pre-revolutionary Russia. The soldier, aiming his rifle at the priest, commanded, "Who are you? Where are you going, and why are you going there?" Unfazed, the priest calmly replied, "How much do they pay you?" Somewhat surprised, the soldier responded, 25 kopecks a month. The priest paused in a deeply thoughtful manner. He said, "I have a proposal for you. I'll pay you 50 kopecks each month if you'll stop me here every day and challenge me to respond to those same three questions." Now, why does he write that? Because those are really good questions to think about. Because this is not a book about leadership, but about if you are leading where and how God has called you. John Maxwell, another leadership quote, says, "A leader is the one who knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way." So think about those three questions. How would you respond? Who are you? Where are you going? Why are you going there? So often, We get so trapped up in the mechanics of daily life, we don't think about things like that really. We don't really think about where you're going other than what's right in front of us, right? Maybe for you it's that to-do list. Maybe it's a clock in. Maybe it's a deadline. Maybe it's bills you're trying to get paid. Maybe in your marriage you need to ask these questions. Who are you? Where are you going with your marriage? Why are you going there? These are great questions to think about. What is your identity? We've already said that the best thing about our identity as a follower of Christ is that we are a child of God. Now that ought to then define the other two questions. The answers ought to come from the first question. Who are you is one of the most important questions you can ask about yourself. And not just what is your government name, not what do people call you, not what is your job, but who are you? Because you're not somebody who just goes to work every day. Whether you've recognized that yet or not, you have a purpose in this world. Just like Joshua had a very specific calling, Moses had a very specific calling, Caleb had a very specific calling, you have a calling and a gift from God. Who are you? Where are you going? Why are you going there? In Christ, we find our identity, we find our purpose, and we can answer those three questions with confidence when we make him the center of the answer to those questions. Second thing I want to show you, 2-5. We've already said it, but God gives the victory. Moses, my servant, is dead. Talked about the weight of that. Now, therefore, because of that, because Moses is dead, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave or forsake you. Now therefore, arise, go. Again, this isn't about Moses. Moses is dead. God doesn't stop and talk about Moses for a long time and give a eulogy. He looks at Joshua and he says, Moses is dead. This was never about Moses getting to the promised land. This is about my people getting to the promised land. About me getting victory. So I need you to get up and I need you to go. Go is an action. Following is an action. Going means you got to know where you're going. And so maybe for you, you need to answer those three questions. We see a summary really of the whole book of Joshua here in verses 2-5. In verse 2, it mentions the crossing of the Jordan, which is the main emphasis of chapters 1, verse 1 through 5, verse 12. And then in verse 3, it mentions the conquest of Canaan, the holy land, the promised land, there that you'll see in chapters 5, verses 13 through 12, 24. Verse 4, it talks about the distribution of that land to God's people. Covers chapters 13, verse 1 through 22, 34, and then the rest of the book is summarized with Joshua, end of Joshua's life. Verse 5 talks about all the days of your life. The whole summary of the whole thing is kind of there. But the main thing is now entering the promised land. Now, why did I decide to preach through the book of Joshua this year? There's several reasons. The main one is I really felt that's what God was calling me to do. That's the most important one. Second one, I thought about why. And so we are a replanted church. All the research done on replanting church shows that it takes somewhere around 5 years into that effort to really start to catch health and momentum and see the majority of things head in the right direction. Well, this last week, Audrey looked at me and she said, do you realize today is the 5-year anniversary of you heading down to Jacksonville with me and us going through interviews and deciding whether this is what God was calling us to or not? March 1st will be the 5-year anniversary of me here as the pastor. So as we enter that 5th year, things are running smoother now than they have since I got here. At least I think so. Maybe there's something I don't know about. But I'm seeing more people make disciples. I'm seeing things start to come together in a great way. God's building a great team of leaders here. But one of the dangers we could have as we walk into that 5th year, we walk into that year 5 mark and move towards year 6, is we could get real comfortable and excited that there's not conflict and turmoil coming at us. And we could get excited and complacent. We could get apathetic and think, man, things are good just the way that they are. And as we walk into the promised land of year 5, and we could think, man, things are going to be great. But the thing is, the giants didn't leave. From 40 years ago, the giants, there's still people inhabiting the land. And these aren't just regular people. These are bad, bad people. There's still a lot to be done once they walk into the promised land in church. As we hit this kind of earmark moment, there's a lot still to be done. Man, there's a lot we could celebrate. We could spend time talking about all that God has done over the last 5 years, and I'd love to talk to you about that and tell you that story. I'd love to tell you how patient so many of you have been with me as I've made countless mistakes over the last 5 years. But the thing I want us to focus on is moving forward and realizing there's still a lot of battles to fight. There's still a lot of direction that we got to figure out. There's a lot to be done as we move into this, and I think this is a great book to look at how we do that and make sure that we remember that it'll be the Lord that gives us victory. It won't be my preaching, I promise you that. It won't be Wesley's music. It won't be Joe's administration. It won't be Dan's youth ministry. It won't be Brooke's children's ministry. It won't be the senior adult ministry. It won't be the outreach, the missions. It won't be really cool stuff. It won't be any of those things. It won't be great strategy. It won't be leadership development. It won't be great music. It'll be the Lord. Victory will belong to the Lord, and we've got to keep our eyes right on Him and make sure that the path we follow is the one that He gives us. The Lord says to Joshua that He'll take them into the land that I am giving them. He doesn't say, prepare yourself for battle, son. It's about to get real. No, He says, look, I want you to cross that Jordan, and let's not skip over that real quick. We hear cross over the Jordan. Don't even think cross over St. John's River. Think, This is the season when the Jordan is overflowing. It's incredibly deep. This is to traverse over the Jordan with these people would literally be an impossible task measurable to defeating these giants. So for Joshua, I think this has got to be a great moment. I think he's remembering back 40 years ago when he tried to tell them, yes, it's impossible, but God said to do it, so let's do it. So now God gives them another impossible task, another impossible entry, another impossible way to get into the land. In America, we close somewhere between 4,000 and 6,000 churches a year. Replanting efforts have about a 2% success rate. Our neighborhood has changed dramatically from what it used to be when this church was first planted. The economics aren't the same. The demographics aren't the same. The needs of the community are not the same. Crime is rising. Education is going lower. All sorts. I mean, I could paint you a dark picture with stats, and it's impossible. We cannot do it. within a 3-mile radius of where we sit right now is at least on a conservative estimate, according to census data, 60,000 lost people. Do you see why we can't get comfortable where we are? As a follower of Christ, little family business here. If you're a guest with us, you can tune me out if you want. We cannot be apathetic when there are 60,000 lost souls within 3 miles of right here. That's 60,000 people that if they die right now, they're going to hell for eternity. And here we sit. Here we sit with the good news. Here we sit with knowledge of the Savior, with intimate knowledge of the God of the universe that's created a way for us to be back in intimate fellowship with Him. And we sit, and we cannot sit in apathy. We must understand the calling that God has given us to make much of His name. And there's so many here that need to hear it. We don't have to go very far. Walk outside. Stand there for a minute. Someone will cross your path that needs Jesus. We have opportunities like this job fair coming up at Ed White next weekend. There's no telling how many people will walk to that job fair. And we have open freedom to hand them Bibles, to pray with them, to share the gospel with them. What an opportunity. We cannot miss what God has called us to. It will not be our hard work. It will not be our sincere desires. It will not be our efforts. It will be the Lord that gives us victory. In Genesis 15, 18, it says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land.'" There are two main characters in the book of Joshua, the Lord and Joshua, and only one of them is the hero of the story. This doesn't get fully fulfilled in Joshua, though. Compare, and here I want to show you this in the book of Joshua. If you'll flip over to Joshua 11, 23, it says in Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. "So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people, Israel, and you are to take possession of them." Another place it says Joshua took the whole land. Flip over to chapter 13. Look at verse 1 in chapter 13. Flipping to the wrong. All right, 11. 23. Let me read that again. "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war." That sounds great. That sounds like complete victory. We'll go to chapter 13, verse 1. "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years, and there remains very much land to possess.'" Chapter 11, it said that he gotten all the land. Chapter 13, he says there remains very much land to possess. So two things I want you to see out of this. One, this is part of the language of the way literature was written at this time, especially conquest literature, war literature. You'll see often in the book of Joshua, it'll say things like, "And there was no man left, they wiped everyone out. No soul left in the whole city." And then you'll go a few chapters later and they'll be back in that city and there'll still be people there. Right? So either the book that we're reading is lying to us or we may be interpreting it wrong. So there's a way that things were written and used. Now we still do this, right? We cannot take out of context and just do things like that. In the same way that the young men on that football team didn't need to hear from me that I actually wanted them to step on anyone's neck, right? Now I said, step on their necks. right? I shouldn't have said that, probably. But I said that. I think they knew. I didn't mean physically actually step on their necks, right? Sometimes you watch a football game, what do you say afterwards? Man, they killed them. Now, do we mean that they actually murdered them and all of those players are now dead and it was a mass murder? No, absolutely not. We mean that the score was so high on their side that it was like they murdered them, right? In the same way that is used that sort of language here. And so we see this idea that he's accomplished a lot. But the second thing I want you to see is when he gets to chapter 13, he says, man, you're getting old. You're getting old. Some of you are getting old. You know what? You're not done yet. You're not done. God doesn't go to Joshua and say, Joshua, you're getting old, man. It's time to cash in retirement. Let the young bucks go after it. I think one of the reasons I love the idea of revitalization and replanting is because it brings generations together. It brings races together. It brings socioeconomics together in such a diverse way that's so unique that only the gospel could do it. Do you realize this neighborhood, if you look at demographics on a dynamics of diversity scale of 0 to 10, we are a 9.7 out of 10. About as diverse as we could possibly be. Now, that's because it counts so many things into factor there. It talks about race, it talks about socioeconomics, it talks about education, it talks about age, ethnicity, all sorts of things. And so I'll tell you, when God called me to be the pastor of this church, it's one of the things that most appealed to me. Because you can't bring old people together and young people together and black people together and white people together and Hispanic people together and poor people together and wealthy people together and educated people together and uneducated people together and make them all agree on anything. Anything. There is only one thing that could bring unity to all of that. And that is a true and real, not surface, but real understanding of the gospel. Only the gospel could do that. And the only way we'll find victory and reach this neighborhood for Christ is through the power of the gospel. And so, like Joshua, some of you are old and advanced in years. Let's get to work. All right? We need you. You're not in the way. You're not an obstacle. We don't want to push you to the side. We want you to lead. We want you to lead where and how God has called you to lead. Some of you are young, and you don't understand people who are old and advanced in years. We need you to step up. We need you to lead. We need you to serve. We need to all do this together. This never gets completely fulfilled by Joshua. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, it says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. In an article for the Leadership Journal, Amy Simpson expands on the idea that service sometimes stems from selfishness. She writes, but sometimes serving others is really about serving ourselves. And that's when codependency enters the picture. People who are codependent serve to meet their own emotional needs and desires. They serve whether others really want to be served or not. They serve in ways that keep the people around them from growing, changing, and thriving. They serve and serve and serve long past the point of health and true effectiveness because they are addicted to what serving gives them, a sense of value, preservation of the status quo, and dependency in others. We all have a role. What the Bible is clear is for the edification of the body, for the building up and maturity of others, not for our own applause or pats on the back, not for our own agendas and our own preferences. We, if we're going to find victory, have to be a church that puts the purpose of God over our personal preferences. We have to be a church that puts the mission of God over the methods that we think should work best. We have to pursue God's plan over ours on all things in order for us to find victory as a church. years after Joshua would be the wise king of Israel, or years after Joshua, there would be a wise king of Israel named Solomon. Solomon answered the call to serve as Israel's king. And while he obeyed God for a time, he was led astray by his desire to be loved by his people rather than by God alone. How often do we do that? Do we serve others to make ourselves feel good? Or do we serve to honor God? The legacy of leadership is the Lord's. And victory and rest are only attained through the Lord, by the Lord, and for the Lord. Now finally, with the last two verses, we see the promise of God's presence. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with you, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. There's really no greater promise in our life than the presence of God. There's no greater guarantee for victory than being on the Lord's team. As Henry Blackaby says, figure out what the Lord's up to, jump in on that. That's where we go. There will be opposition for God's people when they walk God's path. But when we realize what victory is, it's to be in the presence of God and to honor Him, we will recognize that we are more than conquerors in Christ. He tells Joshua that no man will be able to stand against him all the days of his life. Jesus tells Peter that Jesus will build the church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. God tells Joshua, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Jesus in the Great Commission tells us that he will not leave us or forsake us. And just like Joshua, we've been given a mission. And that mission is to make disciples. And we've said that how do we define health of this church? And it has nothing to do with numbers. We define health at this church if we make disciples that make disciples that make this community noticeably better. If the light of the gospel penetrates the darkness of what is going on in the world because we've been making disciples that make disciples, then that's success, regardless of how many people are here. Big is not better. Small is not better. Faithful is better. This morning I was reading in the Psalms, and I came across Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart be courageous. Wait for the Lord. The strongest and most courageous thing we can do is wait for the Lord and follow Him. It's gonna take you more courage than you think to follow God's plan for your life. Because here's some things I can promise you. God will call you to do things you don't want to do. God will call you to lead in ways you don't want to lead. God will call you to enter into situations you don't want to enter into. God will bring you into situations where opposition will come strong against you. But he tells us, endure suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Don't be distracted by civilian affairs so that you can please the one who had enlisted you. Keep going forward. Follow the Lord. Following God's plan for your life will require a strength and courage that only his presence can give. There's a very famous poem from 1936 called Footprints in the Sand. Anybody familiar with that? You've seen that. You've probably seen the cute little thing pressed on wood about it or something like that, right? The promise Jesus gave allows us to walk with confidence knowing that he's always with us. This is especially important when life is not going as planned. Even in times of trouble, he is with us. This footprint in the sand was written by Mary Stevenson in 1936 when she was 14 years old. Now, is it maybe overused? Yes. But is it a beautiful depiction of the presence of God in our lives? I think so. Stevenson describes a dream in which she saw God's footprints beside her only in the good times. She asked him where he was when she needed him most, and God replies, "The times when you have seen only one set of footprints is when I carried you." Now, I think about that, and I think about my life, and if I'm being honest, I think my path of spiritual footprints in the sand would look a little different than Mary Stevenson's. There would be some moments where you would see obvious signs of a struggle, where you would wonder, what in the world happened right here? Is that blood? Is that somebody's tooth? Where I wrestled with God, and like Jacob, I walked away with a limp. All of a sudden, you'd see that limp in my footprints in the sand as God beat me into submission over and over and over, and I'm grateful for it. There might even be a moment where I was so judgmental about others that like Jesus, when men drug a woman before him and threw him before him to stone her, and he kneels down and he draws in the sand, I think what he drew was some of their sins. Whatever he drew, it was something that convicted them so much that they dropped their rocks and left when he said, "Whoever is without sin, cast the first stone." I think in my life there would be at least one or two moments where you would see that scene played out in the sand. It wouldn't be a straight path, I can tell you that much. And it wouldn't be a beautiful path that you would want to print on a piece of wood and hang on your wall. I have constantly fought against God in my life. Every great calling God has given me, I've said no to until I lost that battle. And every time, on the other side of it, I would look back and I would think, why did I fight so hard? You obviously knew what you were doing. You obviously knew where this was going. See, when we ask ourselves, who am I? Where am I going? And why am I going there? A lot of times we don't know the answer except for, I'm following Jesus. Where are you going? Wherever Jesus tells me to go. Why are you going there? Because he's Jesus. And I want to follow him. You realize being a follower of Jesus indicates action, moving from status quo. You cannot, listen to me, you cannot stay the same person and be a follower of Jesus. It can't happen. You cannot look at your life now and look back 5 years ago and consider yourself the same person and think, I'm following Jesus, because following Jesus will always move you towards him. It'll chisel out parts of you. It'll soften edges that he needs to sharpen off. It'll be iron sharpening iron against your soul. You cannot use the excuse, well, that's just the way I am. But is it the way Jesus is? Because that's how we're supposed to be. Well, how do you become more like Jesus? Well, you keep following him. And when he takes you through those times of trial and opposition and misunderstandings and people saying things about you that aren't true, sometimes that's God sharpening you, because isn't that exactly what happened to him? It's exactly what happened to him. Why would we expect any different in our lives? Listen, when opposition comes your way, it won't be fair. Right? When I was in college, I was a prankster big time, and I would get in trouble sometimes, and I would always tell them the truth if I did it, and I'd take whatever punishment was coming my way because I would think, well, you know, I did it. I earned this. But if I ever got accused of something I didn't do, I would be so angry, right? I would think there was this great injustice. But isn't that exactly what happened to Jesus? He's going to walk you through injustices. He's going to walk you through great difficulty. He's going to take you to the brink of poverty. He's going to take you to moments when you don't even know how you're going to get through the day. And that's when you depend on him. That's the point of it anyway. The Israelites' footprints weren't really that straight either. As mentioned earlier, they didn't have to wander around for 40 years. There was a much more direct path to the promised land. I'm almost done, I promise. New American Commentary says, the most direct route from Egypt to the land of Canaan would not involve crossing the Jordan River. However, the Israelites forfeited their right to enter the land directly when they embraced the spies' discouraging report about the impossibility of taking the land. Sometimes we don't get direct paths to where God's taking us because we keep choosing to go off the path. it really does take strength and courage that only the presence of God can give you to walk the path that he gives you. God intends for leaders to develop leaders who will develop leaders. We see this. Moses developed Joshua. Moses developed Caleb. Moses actually developed a lot of leaders. Think back to the moment when his father-in-law Jethro came and said, look, you can't handle all this by yourself. You got to start delegating some of this out. You got to build a system and a structure where not everything has to climb its way all the way up to you. Some of these problems have got to get solved by somebody else. So Moses did a lot of developing leaders. Leaders are to be developing leaders that develop leaders. But not all of us are called to be a Moses. Not all of us are called to be a Joshua. Not all of us are called to be Caleb. But we are all called to be disciples that make disciples that make disciples. 2 Timothy 2:1-2. You then, my child, where do we get our strength? Be strengthened by the grace that is Christ in Christ Jesus. He tells us to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust of faithful men who will be able to teach others also. No church should be built on the leadership of any one person, least of which me. This church can't be built on me. This is why we have a plurality of elders here. That's why we believe in the priesthood of the believers, and we're going to make it our goal this year to really push into those things. One of the things that will be the healthiest thing this church can do is not lean on me. I am not your answer. Some of you already know that. Some of you wish I would quit answering things. Well, I'm not the answer. Jesus really is the answer. It's not just a catchy song. Jesus really is the answer. We are stronger together when we work together and when each person is leading where and how God has called them. So let me close by asking you again the big question that I asked at the beginning. Are you leading where and how God has called you? Let's pray.